Good morning, VC. How's everyone? Happy Sunday to you, whether this is your first time or long time. Glad that you are with us. My name is Marty. I'm one of the pastors here. Welcome to our online community. Thrilled that you are with us as well. I think you made a good decision to be here, so we're going to jump into God's Word and kind of see what He has for us. And I pray that you're here with a heart of expectancy, asking God to speak to you, regardless of where you may find yourself on your spiritual journey. We are on week six of our series called Breaking the Code. And we've been taking a deep dive into the book of Revelation, which is quite possibly the most misunderstood book in all of the Bible. And one of the keys to understanding Revelation is to recognize its genre. It is a work of apocalyptic literature. Now, the word apocalypse comes from the Greek apokalypsis, which means the unveiling or the revealing. So, Revelation is not about hiding truth. It really is supposed to be about unveiling or revealing truth. And so, we're going to jump into this just a little bit, give you a little bit of background. John was not the first to write using this genre. Apocalyptic literature was common in both Jewish culture, Greco-Roman culture, Egyptian, and even Persian culture. And it was often used, especially during times of crisis or political turmoil or oppression. And so it's important to understand that Revelation was not written in a vacuum. There were other forms of this writing that John was pulling from. John was drawing from other apocalyptic literature that used some of the same imagery, like beasts and dragons. And these would have all been images that his first century audience would have been familiar with. Now, we hear beasts and dragons and our minds are blown because we're not familiar with this genre, but his first century audience would have understood what he was talking about. And so John draws on the imagery from surrounding cultures, and then he weaves it into the biblical story. And his message is actually quite clear. His message is that when injustice appears unstoppable, and when evil feels overwhelming, and when hope seems lost, and when Rome seems invincible, that behind the curtain, Jesus is still Lord. His message is that when the world feels like it's been flipped upside down, and ours does, that the Lamb still reigns, and in the end, His kingdom will prevail. Amen? That is the message John is trying to communicate to his first century readers, and now communicating to us. Now, one of the reasons why we have such a difficult time with Revelation is because there are several lenses by which we can read the book through. And the lens that you bring to the book determines how you interpret the text. It greatly influences how you interpret its symbols and the message. Now, over the centuries, there have been largely four primary lenses within Orthodox Christianity, and by Orthodox Christianity, we just mean mainstream Christianity. There have been four primary lenses that have been used to read the book of Revelation. And I want to give those to you quickly because I want you to understand that there's more than just one way to read the book. And the first way that you've probably read the book, or at least heard people speaking about it, was through a futurist lens. A futurist lens interprets Revelation largely as prophecy, much of it still waiting to be fulfilled. As its name implies, it's forward-looking. Now, if you've read any of the Left Behind garbage, I meant books. If you've read any of the Left Behind books, which they're good reading, but don't gain your theology from them. If you've read any of them, then you are familiar with the futurist lens. The futurist lens sees Revelation as a prophetic encryption that must be deciphered in order to reveal future events leading to the end of the world. And there has been all sorts of speculation around what that looks like. Early on in my Christian faith, 15, 16 years old, I spent way too much time in front of the TV watching the doomsday prophets on TBN. And one of those guys was named Doug Clark, I believe. And on this particular day, Doug was way too excited about the end of the world. And very fervently, he proclaimed that the Antichrist is already on the planet, and the mark of the beast would soon be revealed. And in his words, Armageddon could happen within the next month or two. I went to bed every day thinking this was the end of the world. He quite literally scared hell out of me. No, literally. So I woke up every morning thinking this could be the end. That was my childhood. How was yours? And then one day I realized that Doug Clark has a 100% failure rate. This is after following him for a couple years and realizing he just keeps changing the date. So the futurist lens is one lens, and it's a popular lens, especially in the Western church, but it's not the only lens by which we can read the book through. The other lens is what's known as a historicist lens, or a historicist lens. And that reads Revelation kind of as a sweeping timeline of church history, with its visions corresponding to specific eras or events across the centuries. Let me unpack that for you. The historicist lens views Revelation as a timeline that unfolds across church history. So they would see it as an overlay that you put the seven churches that we've been studying, they're over there on the left side of that column, and you place that over the history since the inception of the church to the end of the age. And they would say, well, Ephesus was really the church from 300 to 100 AD, and Smyrna was 100 to 313, and Sardis is 1500 to 1700. And it's a lot of speculation, but they would say that each church represents a different era of the church since its inception. Now, this lens has largely fallen out of view because much of it is so subjective. But I want you to understand that there is a futurist lens, there is a historicist lens that you can read the book of Revelation through. And then there is also a preterist lens. Preterist comes from the Latin praeter, meaning past. And this views Revelation as primarily intended for its original audience in the first century. This is, when you read it, you look back to see what and how it applied to its original first century audience. And so the preterist lens would say much of Revelation was taken care of or fulfilled in the first century through the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the early temple in 70 AD. And Rome was the beast, and you could tie Nero and some of the persecution of the Christians into that, but it is largely through a lens of looking back and how it applied to the first century. That's a preterist lens. And then the final lens that works within Orthodox Christianity, meaning there's good, solid, Bible-believing Christians who read it differently, is what's known as a spiritual lens or a symbolic lens. And that is the perspective treats Revelation as a timeless drama depicting the struggle between good and evil. And it uses symbolic imagery to illustrate truths that apply in every age. And so they would say that really the book of Revelation is portraying a spiritual truth that there is an antichrist in every generation, or people who are against Christ, antichrist. And it would say that it wasn't necessarily referencing any particular age, but it represents all ages. And so the seven churches, they represent spiritual challenges that every church throughout the history of the church faces in all ages, and so does the rest of the book of Revelation. Now, during our series, we have largely been focusing on the book through a preterist lens and a symbolic lens, meaning that the preterist perspective has allowed us to anchor the book in its original context. This was written to real churches going through real issues, and they were under real oppression from Rome. And at the same time, looking at it through a symbolic lens, we realize that Revelation is not locked in the past, that its warnings point to timeless spiritual realities that apply to us as well. The idea that good versus evil is an ongoing struggle, and in the end, we believe the kingdom of God prevails. So all that to say is that if you're looking for a doomsday interpretation of the book of Revelation, that's not what you're getting here, because we don't read the book through a futurist lens that is foretelling the future. Now, if you do, that's okay. We just particularly don't. But there are still truths that apply to us. So with that said, we're going to continue our study on the seven churches that John wrote about. And we're going to come to the final two churches in the opening of his letter. Those are the churches of Philadelphia and Laodicea. Now, when you hear the word church, what comes to mind? Maybe when you hear the word church, you think of ornate buildings or stained glass, or maybe you think priests with robes, or maybe you think something that's familiar, like what you see around us today, or maybe it is baptism or it's communion. What do you think about when you hear the word church? Well, I'm going to give you a different word picture. When you hear the word church, I want you to think of the word messy. I want you to think of a messy church because the church has always been messy. It's not just the church of today that was messy. It was the original church. The early church was the original mess. In other words, the New Testament church was always a messy place. It was full of division and misunderstanding and corruption and arguments over doctrine and needing constant correction from the apostles. The Corinth church was immoral. The Galatian church was confused. The church in Crete was corrupt. No church has ever been perfect, not now and not then. And here's why. Because the church was never a building. The church was always the people. And people are messy. People are broken. I am broken. And so I bring my brokenness, I bring my baggage, I bring my blind spots into this thing we call the church. And sometimes my baggage bumps up against your baggage. And don't pretend like you don't have baggage, because we all have baggage. And so my baggage bumps up against your baggage. And now we must learn how to love one another the way that Christ loved us. And how did Christ love us? He loves us till the end. He doesn't quit on us, which means we don't quit on one another. That we may frustrate one another, sometimes to various degrees, but love calls us to stay at the table. Love calls us to stay in the family, and that's what makes the church different from the world, because the world cancels people out when it gets hard, and the world cuts ties when things get uncomfortable. But in the kingdom of God, we don't quit on one another, because Jesus has never quit on us. Now, Jesus has never promised us a perfect church, but he has promised us his presence in the church. Amen? He promised to build his church through common, ordinary people. As long as those people keep showing up, keep loving each other, and keep saying yes to what he's called them to do. So it's easy to look back on the seven churches in Revelation and say, what was wrong with these people? But what was wrong with them is what's wrong with us. A different time, but the same challenges. The church has always been messy. So we'll look at the last two churches, Philadelphia and Laodicea. Philadelphia, the Church of Philadelphia and the Undefeated Eagles. Any Eagle fans out there? Now pay close attention as we read today's passage, because Jesus draws on their history in both churches
and upon their cultural experiences to reveal timeless truths. I'm going to break some of that down now, and you're going to see it when we read the passage, a little background. Philadelphia was founded in 189 AC by King Attalus II, and he named the city after his loyalty to his brother. We know it as Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Philadelphia was located in a fertile volcanic region, which meant frequent earthquakes. One hit in AD 17, which destroyed Philadelphia, and the aftershock continued for years, which led the people to often sleep outside of the city in tents in fear of buildings crumbling or collapsing upon them. Now, keep all this in mind as we're going to read our passage. When Rome came in and rebuilt the city, the residents were so grateful to Rome that it renamed itself Neo Caesarea, or New Caesar. So now we see a name change. 50 years later, it renamed itself again to Flavia in honor of the Flavian dynasty, of which the emperor of that time belonged to. But the residents didn't really like that name change, and so they decided we're going to go all the way back to our original name of Philadelphia. So you get this identity crisis of linking up with some Caesars, some they didn't like, and finally they go back after several name changes, landing on Philadelphia. Now pay attention how Jesus draws on the cultural experiences in our passage, Revelation 3. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. This is the message from the one who is holy and true, the one who has the key of David. What he opens, no one can close, and what he closes, no one can open. I know all the things you do, and I have opened a door for you that no one can close. You have little strength, yet you obeyed my word and did not deny me. Look, I will force those who belong to Satan's synagogue, those liars who say they are Jews but are not, to come and bow down at your feet. They will acknowledge that you are the ones I love, because you have obeyed my commands, my command to persevere. I will protect you from the great time of testing that will come upon the whole world to test those who belong to this world. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take away your crown. Now catch this part. All who are victorious will become pillars in the temple. Now remember, Philly knew earthquakes, and it was familiar with crumbling buildings. Walls fell, roofs collapsed, lives shook, and yet Jesus says, I am going to make you a pillar in the temple, meaning you will be unshakable, unwavering, steadfast, and resolute. He's pulling off of their experiences. So all who are victorious will become pillars in the temple of my God, and they will never have to leave. You're used to leaving the city at night. You will never have to leave the temple. I will write on them the name of my God, and they will be citizens in the city of my God. Now remember, numerous name changes, numerous identity issues, and Jesus says, you will receive a new name, a permanent name, not a name that honors Caesar or an empire, but I will give you a name that honors me. It says, you will bear my name forever, and they will be citizens in the city of my God, the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. Jesus says to the church of Philadelphia, I know what you do. Remember the movie I Know What You Did Last Summer? This was the original. He says, I know what you do. And Philadelphia actually receives quite a bit of praise. It says that you are a small church, you're a powerless church, but you have obeyed my word. And so Jesus said, because you've been faithful, I am about to open a door for you that no one can close. Now, an open door stands for the opportunity to be used by God. Open Door stands for the opportunity to be used by God. And what I love about Philadelphia is it really wasn't anything special as a church. It was an insignificant town. It was small. It wasn't very wealthy. It had frequent earthquakes and other types of issues. But it had one unusual characteristic, and that was its location. It was right on the border of three other countries. See, Philadelphia was originally established as a frontier city on the eastern edge of the Roman province of Asia. Now catch this. Its purpose was to spread Greek culture and Greek language and civilization into the surrounding land. It was literally a missionary outpost, with the purpose of spreading the kingdom of Greece. And so Jesus reframes their purpose and says, I'm about to open a door for you, but you will not push the kingdom of Greece. You are going to promote the kingdom of God. I'm about to open a door for you, Revelation 3:8. I know all the things you do, and I have opened a door for you that no one can close. You have little strength, yet you obeyed my word and did not deny me. And now the question that hangs in the air is whether or not the Church of Philadelphia will walk through the open door, which is the same question that is asked of each of us today. Will you step through the open door that Jesus is opening for you? And will we allow him to take ordinary people and do something extraordinary through us? See, the only thing that was going to hold Philadelphia back from its God-given mission was itself. The only thing that would hold them back from the door that God was opening for them was itself. Not Rome, not earthquakes, not the pressure of the world. The only thing standing in the way of God's plan and the open door was what they told themselves about themselves. See, maybe somebody needs to hear that. The only thing that's standing between you and what God is opening for you is what you tell yourself about yourself. That maybe I'm too broken, or I'm too weak, or I'm too ordinary, or the opportunity is too big. Philadelphia was small and it was ordinary, but Philadelphia said yes. And that yes opened the door for God to do something extraordinary. See, the greatest blessing that God can give a church or give an individual, it's really not comfort or wealth or health or security or all of the other things that we pursue and try to latch onto. The greatest gift God can give a church or an individual is the gift of an open door. It's the gift of an invitation to partner with him in what he is doing in culture. An open door of purpose, an open door into a mission that has eternal significance. And the Bible is full of individuals who said yes to the open door. Abraham stepped out of his homeland, and Joseph stepped out of prison, and Moses stepped into Pharaoh's court, and Joshua stepped into the promised land. And Rahab stepped out in faith, and Gideon stepped into the battle, and David stepped up against Goliath, and Solomon stepped into wisdom, and Nehemiah stepped onto the wall, Esther stepped into the throne room, Peter stepped out of the boat, Mary stepped into obedience, and Paul stepped into the nations, and now it's your turn. What is God asking of you? See, there's no tragedy like the tragedy of an abandoned open door. Every time God opens a door, we have a choice. We can either stay stuck or we can step through. In other words, don't stand outside of the blessing. Don't linger in hesitation. When God opens a door, step in, stand up, speak up, build up, look up, cross over, step out, and press on. So let me just ask today. What is the door of opportunity God is opening for you? Maybe it's an open door of evangelism, or maybe there's someone in your neighborhood or in your workplace, or maybe it's a family member who needs to hear about Jesus, or maybe it's an opportunity to pray for someone or to encourage someone, or I don't know what that looks like for you. Maybe it's a new job that's going to stretch you, or maybe it's a new relationship.
Do you ever take the time to pray for God to open doors? Do you ever ask God to open doors today? Use me today in whatever way you want. Open doors, and here's the key. Open doors that stretch me, and open doors that challenge me, and open doors that shake my little corner of the world. Open doors that touch eternity. Because doors don't swing open for comfort. They swing open for calling. They swing open for a purpose. Now, let me give you just a little bit of insider information. If you say yes to the open door, it's not always going to be easy. It's going to cost you something. But let's just be real for a moment. If your faith has never cost you anything, you might not be walking by faith. And if following Jesus has never cost you anything, lovingly, you may want to look up to see how close you're following Jesus. Because faith is not cheap, and faith is not casual, and faith is not convenient. Faith will cost you your pride, and faith will cost you your comfort, and faith will cost you your control, but faith will gain you His presence. And faith will gain you His promise, and faith will gain you His power. So my advice to you, when the door is before you, don't be afraid of the cost, be afraid of the comfort. And don't be afraid of the fire, be afraid of the fence. Be afraid of faith that costs you nothing, because faith that costs you nothing is often worth nothing. And so maybe you're here and you're new to faith. And you're like, I'm not even sure what this looks like. Not sure if God is opening a door for me or what it looks like if God is opening a door for me. If you're new to this faith journey, the best place for you to start is in what we call Growth Track. And Growth Track is a three-week class that helps you identify your giftings and your callings, and help you identify the doors that God may be opening for you. We run it every month. Easy to get in on it. It's off. It will be advertised. You can sign up. If you've never been through Growth Tracker, if you're unsure what that door looks like for you, I'd strongly encourage you. There is your place to start. See, for the church to be at its best, any church to be at its best, it needs people who are willing to say yes. To say yes to all the things that God is trying to accomplish in and through the local church. And so Jesus not only opens a door before you as an individual, Jesus also opens a door before us as a faith community. And Jesus speaks over Vineyard Church North Phoenix, both campuses, I have set before you an open door. And it's open doors to minister to the poor and to the broken. And it's open doors to pray for the sick and to free the demonized. And it's open doors to help people in our community who are often marginalized and forgotten. It's an open door to serve people through free medical clinics and dental clinics and reduced legal aid and free job training and ESL classes. It's an open door for people to join small groups. It's an open door for you to lead a small group. Maybe the door opened before you is the opportunity for you to put your leadership skills to work. Open doors. See, if your spiritual life is becoming a little stagnant or maybe a little routine, it may be time for you to step through an open door. Go through the food bank door and help minister to people that go to our food bank, or go through the children's ministry door, or go through the youth ministry door, or go through the greeter and ushering door, or go through the coffee bar door, or the compassion outreach door. Jesus has opened a door. Now, one last thought on this section, and then we'll move on to the Church of Laodicea. Catch the promise that comes with the open door. Revelation 3:7. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. This is the message from the one who was holy and true, the one who has the key of David. What he opens, no one can close, and what he closes, no one can open. The image of the key of David is the image of authority. Now, the Apostle John was referring to a passage in the book of Isaiah that, again, his first century readers would have been familiar with, Isaiah 22:22.
I will give him the key to the house of David, the highest position in the royal court. When he opens doors, no one will be able to close them. When he closes doors, no one will be able to open them. A key was always the symbol of authority, power, and ownership. And notice who owns or who holds the keys. It's Jesus, which is why he says, the door that I open for you, no one else can close it. And the door that I close, no one else can open it. Here's the meaning behind the teaching. No person, no problem, no power on this earth can keep you from what Jesus has called you to do. Because he holds the keys. No man, no woman can stop it. No circumstances can stop it. No devil can stop it. If Jesus called you to it, you can walk through it. Now let's briefly look at the last of the seven churches, and this is the church of Laodicea. Laodicea received a drastically different message than the church of Philadelphia. Philadelphia was, you've obeyed my word, you've done well, here's an open door of opportunity, and Laodicea was more of a message, dad's coming and he ain't happy. And Laodicea was a city that had everything, but as we're about to see, they had everything, but they had nothing. Now again, pay close attention to the passage because we're going to see how Jesus draws on their history and cultural experiences to speak spiritual truth into them. So a little bit of background. What we know of Laodicea is they had a water problem. They were famous for having heavy minerals in their water, and it looked good, but it was lukewarm and it tasted horrible. And so you're going to notice the image that is used drawing off of this idea of water to describe a dangerous spiritual condition. We also know that they were a banking capital. They were extremely wealthy. And when there was an earthquake in 60 AD, Rome came in and said, let us give you some money to help you rebuild. And Laodicea said, no thanks, we good. Like, we can handle this on our own. We don't need any help from Rome. And that independence worked well in politics, but it did not work well in faith. And then they were also known for an eye ointment that was said to have the ability to give people sight. And Jesus draws off of this and says, you think you can see, but you are actually blind. And then finally, Laodicea produced an expensive glossy black wool that was quite expensive, and it was a luxury in the Roman Empire. And Jesus again is going to use this as a spiritual truth, saying, you think you're clothed in the finest garments, but you're actually naked before me. So with that background, let's read the text and listen for those clues. Revelation 3, 14 through 21. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Laodicea. This is the message from the one who is the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of God's new creation. I know all the things you do, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were either one or the other, but since you are like lukewarm water, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. You say that I am rich and I have everything I want. I don't need a thing. And you don't realize that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. How you really feel, Jesus? So I advise you to buy gold from me, Jesus says. Gold that has been purified by fire, then you will be rich. Also, buy white garments for me so that you will not be ashamed by your nakedness. In other words, get that black wool off and buy something for me. White garments. An ointment for your eyes so that you will be able to see. I correct and discipline everyone I love, so be diligent and turn from your indifference. Look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and we will share a meal together as friends. Those who are victorious will sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat with my Father on his throne. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. This is Laodicea, water without life, money without meaning, sight without vision, clothes without covering, and a church without Christ. Maybe we can call them Christian atheists. You know what an atheist is? It's a disbelief in the existence of a supreme being, right? But there's another kind of atheist. It's the believing atheist or the Christian atheist. I know those terms don't go together, but a Christian atheist is someone who believes in God but lives like he doesn't exist. This was Laodicea. We believe in God, but we live as if he doesn't exist. This is what Isaiah meant in Isaiah 29 when he said, the Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. See, the Christian atheist wants enough of God to save them, but not enough of God to change them. They want enough of God to ease their conscience, but not enough of God to redirect their choices. Enough to get into heaven, but not enough to bring heaven down into their daily lives. They want enough God to carry his name, but not enough God to carry his cross. And the danger with Christian atheism is that it gives the appearance of faith without the power of faith. It fills the mouth, but it leaves the heart empty. Now, you may not shake your fist at God in open defiance. You've just become a Christian atheist. You've just become lukewarm. You don't have much love anymore for the things that God loves. And you've slowly, maybe this applies to some of us. Maybe you slowly closed the most important door in your life, and that is the door to your heart. Christian atheist, it doesn't happen all at once. The door is slowly closed and Jesus is slowly pushed out of the room of your heart and he stands on the outside knocking. We get busy and distracted and little by little we push Jesus to the outer edge. And the church at Laodicea, they had everything the world could offer, wealth, influence, and opportunity. They epitomized the way of Rome. They epitomized the Roman life, or what we know as the Via Romana, the Roman way. But the Roman way wasn't just about highways. The Roman way was about a way of life. It was about carrying Rome's culture and Rome's values and how Rome defined success. And the more you climbed, the more respect you earned. And the more you acquired, the higher you rose. And ambition and success were the key in the Roman way. And it was celebrated. And it was easy for the heart to get caught up in the climb. And it was easy for the church to get caught up in the climb. And Laodicea bought into it. They measured themselves by Roman standards and they thought they were rich. And Jesus said, baby, you got nothing. And here's where it hits home. We'll get ready to close this out. Here's where it hits home for us. We don't walk the Via Romana, but we are all too familiar with the Via Americana. See, different times, same problem. Like Laodicea, we can have everything that culture says matters, wealth and influence and success, and we can still miss what heaven treasures most. And don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with prosperity, there's nothing wrong with ambition, but when these things become our key pursuit, or they become the measure by which we evaluate ourselves, the heart becomes crowded. And when the heart becomes crowded, the one who loves us most can end up standing outside of the heart, knocking on the door of your heart, waiting for you to open the door to your heart. And this is exactly where Revelation 3:20 speaks to us. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Even when pushed outside, Jesus doesn't leave. He's waiting for us to make space. Now, just catch the vulnerability of the God of the universe who stands outside of your heart as a rejected suitor, like a humiliated lover who keeps waiting for you to invite him back in. You see, God will not violate the door of your heart, but he won't go away either because he loves you too much. And you don't need to have everything perfect and everything worked out in your life. All you need to do is crack the door open and Jesus will step through. And if you open that door, even just a little bit, Jesus will enter because he is still the God of the open door. All right. In your bulletin, or hopefully when you came in, you should have received a card if you could get that out. But it's really more than a card. It's a question. It's a choice. It's a door. And on the one side of the card, it says the door of opportunity, and this was Philadelphia. And maybe today God is speaking over you that I've opened a door that no one can close. And I'd like you to think about and pray about what is the opportunity that God may be opening up for you. Maybe it's a conversation you've been avoiding, or a step of faith that you've been delaying, or maybe it's a call to serve or to give or to love or to forgive. It's an open door, and the question maybe for you is, will you walk through it? Will you say yes? But then if you flip it over, there's another door, and that is the door of your heart. This is the door of Laodicea. And the question that I would ask of you today, that I hope the Holy Spirit is asking of you today, is, does Jesus have access to every room in your heart? Or have you said, you can have most of it, but not this area? Or is it possible that the drift has maybe caused you to become a Christian atheist in certain parts of your life? The question is, what room have you kept locked or kept hidden, or what parts of pain have you kept him out of? See, there's two doors. One door is before you, one is within you, one is about mission, one is about surrender, and both are about Jesus. My encouragement to you is that whichever one you think applies to you, that at the bottom you would write your specific opportunity that you will step into, or maybe it's you will write the specific area that you will open to the Lord, and that you put this somewhere this week where you will be reminded to step through the door or to keep the door open to invite him in. Because as always, it's easy to be hearers of the word and not doers. Maybe this can be a reminder that can help you this week to be a doer of the word. Let me have our prayer team come forward. Why don't you just stay seated and let's just take a moment. Holy Spirit, I pray you would rest upon us, specifically in this area of two doors that are before us. Speak to us now. Would you ask the Lord to speak to you about which door applies to you? And if it's a door of opportunity, would you be very specific about what that is? Ask the Lord, be very specific. And maybe he gives you a picture of someone, or maybe it's a word that flashes in your mind's eye. Maybe it's a heavy prompting. Or maybe it's a reminder of something he's invited you to step into long ago. And if it is the door of your heart, could you be specific before the Lord today of how you have closed it off to him? Can you name it and say, I'm opening all of my heart to you? Maybe there's some repentance in this, that I've believed in you, but I've been living like you don't exist. VC, may we experience the God of the open door this week, whether it is the opportunity you walk through or whether it is your invitation to invite him back in. And may you experience more of his presence and more of his goodness and more of his love and more of his purpose in your life. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, if we can pray for you, don't run off until our prayer team has an opportunity to minister to you. It may be regarding something that we spoke about today. It could be something totally different. Allow someone to partner with you and join with you in prayer. God bless you, VC. We'll continue the message next week. It was great being with you.